Be back with you here at Peyton City. Good to be able to stay with the Haefelers again. I enjoy being with them in the past and look forward to the week we have together and appreciate them and their work in the kingdom. I said I would mention some of the things we would be talking about. The lessons are subject to change. Always reserve the right to change a lesson as I think necessary, or as maybe the elders would suggest. They have some suggestions. But tonight we're going to be dealing with the question of why we are not converting the world. Why aren't we converting more people? And we are converting people, and the church is growing some, but why aren't we converting more people? We'll talk about that tonight. Come back and be with us then. Tomorrow evening we're going to talk about eternal hell. We're going to talk about the fact that hell is eternal and it's punishment for eternity. We'll talk about some concepts that even some brethren have taught that are erroneous along that line. Tuesday evening, we'll talk about godly families. What makes a godly family? Wednesday evening, we'll talk about stewards of the tongue. We are stewards of our tongues. And how we are to control our tongue and the trouble we get into because of our tongues. We'll talk about that on Wednesday evening. Thursday evening will be an old-fashioned lesson on the blood of Christ. Just what does the Bible say about the blood of Jesus Christ? And then Friday evening, we're going to talk about when I am ready to be baptized. If one of those will be something that some of your neighbors or friends could benefit from, then bring them if you can, and we can hopefully help them in understanding the gospel. One of the great puzzles of life concerns people that we recognize as being a faithful Christian. This person, be it a man or a woman, as the case may be, we may think of them as a faithful Christian. We may think of them as having strong morals. We may think of them as knowing their Bible well. They may be recognized as people who are diligent in their attendance. They seem to be as strong as they can be. At least that's our impression of them. We didn't think of them as being weak. We don't think of them as being not knowing much about the Bible. The question is, how can that person ever reach the point that they succumb to sin? And I'm not talking about an occasional thing once in a while where in a moment of weakness, they commit sin, and then they repent of that, and they correct that as quickly as they notice. But how does this person ever reach the point that they begin to practice sin on a regular basis, and maybe even live in that state of sin now, and not correct that? How does they ever reach that point? How many people have you known that you thought of as being faithful, that they reached that point, they committed sin, and stayed in that sin? We've known of people who were faithful preachers of the gospel, finally come to the point that they give up their marriage, give up their faith, and give up their relationship to God, and they're living in a life of sin. Elders in the church doing the same kind of thing sometimes. The question is, how does that ever happen? How do they reach the point that they reach the point of sin? Well, the thing that keeps a person from committing sin is a resistance they build between them and sin. So that when temptation comes, that resistance turns them back, and they don't go all the way to committing sin. Oh, yes, they'll be tempted. All are going to be tempted, but that resistance is strong. Now, how is that resistance built? Let's talk about building resistance just for a moment. And it's first of all built by the Word of God. In Psalm 119 in verse 11, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." You remember what he said next? "That I may not sin against thee." There's something about taking the Word into your heart and feeding on the Word and constantly feeding on the Word that keeps us from committing sin. There's another passage along the same line. 1 John 2 and verse 1, John said, "These things are right unto you that you might not sin." The purpose for my writing and the purpose for my instruction is so that you won't commit sin. Now, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, he said, "but I'm writing unto you that you might not sin." Hebrews 2 and verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to give heed to the things that we know to be the truth. And if we're not giving heed to it and making application of it, then we can commit sin. Every person that has ever quit going to church or reached the point that they've given up on their faith, every person that we've ever withdrawn from, when I ask them this question, are you still studying your Bible like you used to? You know what the answer is? Without exception, every one of them answered the same way. "No, I quit studying a good while ago." "Are you still praying like you used to?" And the answer always is, "Well, not like I used to pray." There must be some correlation between study of the Word and continuing to feed on the Word and building a resistance against sin. But that's not all. We just noticed in our last study, in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 20, that the fear of God builds resistance against sin. Remember the giving of the Ten Commandments? Then in Exodus 20 and verse 20, that this fear of God should be upon you that you might not sin. Remember that, Exodus 20? And so if I truly fear God, as we just talked about, if I continue to feed upon His Word, that builds this resistance against sin. But here is the problem. The problem comes when that resistance may be still there, but little by little that resistance begins to erode and begins to wear thin until finally that resistance is gone. And when the resistance is gone, then that makes an opportunity for me to commit sin. Can you see how that happens? But as long as that resistance is there, then I'm doing okay and I'm going to be hit back. Every time temptation comes, I'm turned back. It comes again and I'm turned back. But when that resistance begins to wear thin and finally erodes away, now I'm at the point that I'm ready to commit sin. That erosion of a resistance leads to the erosion of a life. When we talk about something eroding, what we're talking about is it eating or wearing away. That describes a slow and a gradual process. That's why I use the word erosion. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and in verse 1 where the text says that we ought to give them earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest this happen. What happened? Lest at any time we should let them, one translation says slip, another one says drip. The footnote in the King James says run out as leaking vessels. That's the description of something very slow and very gradual. Much like a vessel or a container that has some liquid that you want to save. If it had a big hole in the side of it, well, it's just running out very fast. That's going to happen so fast, you're going to fix the problem. But if you had a small pinhole in the side where you're losing just a little at a time, you don't recognize that. You don't recognize the great danger. But over a period of time, you slowly and gradually lose everything that's in there. And so the point is, if we don't give them earnest heed to the things that we have heard, it can slowly eat away, wear away, or run out as leaking vessels. That's descriptive of the erosion of a resistance and ultimately the erosion of a life. So let's talk this morning about the erosion of a life. How does that happen? It may be that you think of yourself as that faithful Christian who knows their Bible well, who is faithful in attendance, and you think, you know what, I don't think I'll ever reach the point that I'm just practicing sin and I've given up on living the Christian life. How could it ever happen to me? Here's how it can happen. We're going to talk about that. Or you may be wondering, how did it happen to my friend or to my neighbor or someone that was once faithful? How did that ever happen that they reached the point they're not living faithful anymore? Slowly and gradually, there's been an erosion process. Now I want to start with the idea that the erosion operates, first of all, upon our thoughts. We're going to talk about thinking for a little bit. Let's look at three passages that emphasize this. Let's start in the book of Proverbs 23 and in verse 7. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That erosion starts and operates on our thinking process. If I wanted to corrupt your life, if I could get into your thinking process, I'm going a good ways in trying to corrupt your life. If I can't get into your mind, in your thinking process, I probably won't have much effect with it. There's another passage in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If I might paraphrase that, you function from your thoughts. So he's saying, keep your heart with all diligence. Make sure your mind is pure. Make sure you're thinking the right things because you function from your thinking process. Jesus emphasized the same point in Matthew 15 and in verse 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. His point is, no one ever committed murder until first their thinking was skewed. No one ever stole until first their thinking was perverted. No one ever committed fornication until first their thinking has been somehow altered. All that takes place, first of all, in our minds and in our thoughts. So I want to talk this morning about five stages that we go through in the erosion of a life. Here's the first. The first process is what we call inner the thought. That's where the thought enters our mind. And so here I am, a faithful, strong Christian, dedicated and devoted. I think of myself that way. God views me that way. Others think of me that way. And the first process is the thought enters my mind. After all, that's what temptation is. Isn't that what temptation is about? Of the planning of the thought in our mind? Let's look in our Bibles to Matthew, the 26th chapter, if you will, in verse 41. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 41, here's a statement of Jesus to his disciples. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, now in verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He's warning them there is a possibility you could be tempted. The thought could enter your mind of doing wrong. And then notice what he said next. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's how the thought might be appealing to us. More about that in the second stage. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Matthew chapter 4, here is the occasion where Jesus was tempted of Satan. You can recall that story in your mind, probably without even turning to Matthew chapter 4. But I want you to notice the three occasions in Matthew 4 where Jesus was tempted of Satan. And in each case, what Satan is doing is planting a thought in the mind of Jesus. Notice in verse 3, when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What's he doing? He's planting a thought in the mind of Jesus. If you can't get the thought in his mind, there is no temptation, is there? Here's the second occasion. Notice now in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, verse 5 said. Now verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes from Psalm saying that he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And that in your hand he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What's he doing by telling him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down? And by the way, that harmonizes with my understanding of Scripture is what Satan is saying. Perverted the text, but he cites a little Scripture with that. He's planting the thought into his mind. Here's the third occasion, verse 9. Verse 9, he said unto him, all these things will I give you, having shown him the world, the kingdoms of the world, if you fall down and worship me. What's he doing? He's planting a thought. Every time a temptation comes in your life, it's because a thought has entered your mind. And here's how that happens. It might be something that is said to you, or it might be something that you see. It may be somebody says something to you as you're at work or as you're at school, or maybe as you're going about your daily activities. It may be something that was said on the television or the radio, but a thought entered your mind. That's how you were tempted. It might be something you saw on television or you saw out in public that causes you to be tempted to commit sin. You haven't sinned at this point. Temptation is not sin. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we, Hebrews 4, 15, and yet without sin. So that tells me that the thought entering your mind is not sin, but is it a temptation to commit sin? Now, here's the design of the thought entering your mind, and this is why we read Psalm 1 just a few moments ago. Let's turn back to Psalm 1. The whole design of the thought entering your mind from Satan's point of view, from the tempter's point of view, and anyone who is a tool of Satan, the whole plan and design of the thought entering your mind is to try to change your thinking. Blessed is the man, the text said, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. See what the text is saying? We're going to come back to this text time and again, but notice the progression. I think Psalm 1, 1 through 3 describes the progression into sin. He talks about, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, that's number 1, nor stands in the way of sinners, number 2, or 3, sits in the seat of the scornful. One never sits in the seat of the scornful, that is, participating in the sin, until, first of all, he has stood in their way, become more and more familiar with their sin, and he never stands in their way until first he walks in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who not only doesn't participate in sin, he doesn't become familiar with their sin, and he doesn't even listen to their counsel and their advice. What does their counsel and advice try to do? What's the design of their counsel and their advice? To cause you to be more familiar with them so that ultimately you participate in the sin with them. That's the design of the thought entering your mind. So from Satan's point of view, the whole purpose of planting the thought in your mind is to change your thinking process. Enter the thought. Now, once the thought has entered our mind, now we've got to do something with that. So secondly, here's the second stage of the erosion of your life. And here's where it begins to be a serious problem. All of us are going to go at some time through stage one. All of us at some point in time are going to go through stage one where the thought is going to enter our mind. Maybe something I saw and it makes me want to lust after that. It may be something that was said and it makes me want to do that. It may be something in a combination of said and seen that I consequently I want to be that. But now, here's the second thing. You consider the thought. This is where you turn the thought over in your mind. It's where you give it a second thought. That's where we get into trouble. The thought may enter my mind to do something wrong, but when I give it a second thought and begin to be a little more serious about that, now we begin to have a problem. Why do I give it a second thought? I give it a second thought and I turn it over in my mind and I consider that thought because that's what the flesh wants. Remember James 1 and verse 14? Every man when he sins is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, there are things that are enticing to me that may not be to you. And there are things enticing to you that may not be to someone else. You're drawn away of your own lust. I'm not drawn away because of your desires. I'm drawn away because of my own desires. I turn it over in my mind because it's what my flesh wants. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember that statement? We cite 1 John 2 and verse 15. It talks about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Do you realize that every sin comes under one of those three avenues of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? And that appeals to my desires. The lust of the eyes appeals to what I want to see. If I didn't want to see it, it wouldn't be lust for me, would it? The lust of the flesh has to do with what I want to do. If I didn't want to do it, it wouldn't be a temptation to me, would it? The pride of life appeals to what I think of myself. And every sin you can think of will come under one of those categories. Like we read about in Matthew chapter 4 just a few moments ago. It appeals to what the flesh wants. Now, the reason I turn it over in my mind is because it appeals to me and to my desires. For a fellow who has no temptation of drinking, the reason for that is that doesn't appeal to him at all. But you know what? Looking at some filthy pictures may be tempting to him because that's what his flesh wants to see. But for one, that may not be appealing at all. But maybe some kind of drug would be interesting to him because that's what his flesh wants, you see. Money may not be a temptation to one. And the stealing of money, but it may be to someone else because that's what their flesh wants. Why do we turn it over seriously in our mind and give it a second thought? Because we see some benefit in that. Let's now notice in Proverbs 1. We see some benefit, and I put benefit in quotations because though there's not a spiritual benefit, it's not the kind of benefit that we need, but we think it's beneficial to us. Notice in Proverbs 1, the proverb writer is warning about sinners who could entice you and those who would be the wrong kind of companions. And notice beginning at verse 10, he said, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without a cause. Let us swallow them whole like Sheol. And whole like those who go down to the pit. Now notice in verse 13. Here's the temptation. They're telling you, come and we'll have all kind of treasure and everything's going to be well. And we're going to go abuse people. And here's what's going to take place. We'll find, verse 13, all kinds of precious possessions and fill our houses with spoil. There's some benefit to you. We're not asking you to come and help us rob houses for no benefit. We're asking you to come, and you can share in the spoil in that. There's a benefit if you'll do that. You see the point? We're going to take advantage of others, and it'll help you. Now, that's why you give it a second thought, and you're turning it over in your mind, because there's some benefit to me in this. We'll find all kinds of precious possession, and we'll fill our houses with spoil. Cast your lot in among us, and we'll have one purse. You'll share in it like us. There is some benefit. Well, here's another passage. Along the same line. Go back to Genesis 3. Remember when Eve was tempted? God had clearly said not to eat of a certain fruit that was in the garden. She well understood the regulation, so much so that she could explain that to Satan himself. But in verse 5, Satan explained, saying, what's Satan doing? He's entering the thought into her mind, and she's now going to give it a second thought, and here's why. Because there's some benefit to her. Notice verse 5. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's not that God said, you don't eat of this fruit. And so why don't you do what God said not do? But the reason you ought to do what God said not do is because it's beneficial to you. See the point? That's why she gives it a second thought. She turns it over in her mind. Now, let's go back to Psalm 1. Because the reason now that you're giving it a second thought, it's what your flesh wants. There is some benefit to you. And that causes you then to want to be more familiar with that. Remember the stages, the three stages we talked about in Psalm 1? Blessed is man who walks not in the counsel, number one, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, or walks in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in their way, secondly, or thirdly, sits in the seat of the scornful. He walks in their counsel, first of all, by listening to them. Listening to them makes him want to be more familiar, but then he stands in their way. Why does he stand in their way? He becomes more and more familiar. Much like the fella who often wonders, what goes on down at the bar in the tavern? Now, I don't want to drink now. I don't want to get drunk. I'm not interested in that. But I just wonder, I hear people talk about what goes on at the bar. I'd like to know more. So he walks by the way. And he listens. He asks him, what do y'all do down at the bar, first of all? And then he decides, you know what? I just want to go down there and just kind of look around. I don't want to drink now. I just want to kind of see what goes on. What's he doing? He's becoming more familiar, becoming desensitized to the sin. The reason you turn it over in your mind is it's what you want. You see some benefit, and then you want to become more familiar with that sin. That leads us to stage three. Stage three may seem very similar to stage two, but it goes a little further. First, the thought entered your mind. You could have turned away at that point, but then you gave it a second thought now. Because it was appealing to you. Now, thirdly, you're seriously entertaining the thought. You're becoming more serious than you were before. What are we doing in this stage? Well, at this stage, we're less bothered than we were before. Where at first the thought entered my mind, I was maybe bothered by that a little bit. But because of stage two, I've turned it over in my mind, I've become a little more familiar with the sin, a little more desensitized, I'm less bothered than I was before. Here's the warning of Hebrews chapter 3. And in verse 13, the warning, Hebrews chapter 3, is that we can reach the point we're no longer bothered by the things that are around us. He said, exhort one another daily while it is called a day. There is some need for continual exhortation from the Scriptures. We need that. We need continual exhortation. We need continual reading, continual preaching of things that we know to be true. You need to hear those over and over. We need to study passages in Bible classes that we know well. We need continual exhortation. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's possible sin can deceive me to the point that I'm not as bothered by that, and I'm hardened by sin. I'm not bothered like I used to be. Where it used to bother me more about drinking, maybe the fellow says, but because I've been down at the bar and watched them a little bit, I'm not as bothered by that. I wouldn't drink now, but now I'm just not as bothered, he says. But because he watches a lot of the filth on television, he's not bothered by immodesty anymore. He listens to enough bad language, he's not bothered and disturbed by that anymore. Proverbs 2, if you will, and verse 17 now. Proverbs 2 and verse 17 is an interesting passage. Then mark this passage in your mind, if not in your text, or write it in the front of your Bible somewhere. If you want an explanation of why people have extramarital affairs, I think Proverbs 2 gives me the explanation for that. Dealt with several of those who've had extramarital affairs. And with everyone, I've gone to them and talked to them about Proverbs 2. And at first they tell me it's not true what I'm saying. But within 2 or 3 months they come back and tell me you're right about this. Here's what Proverbs 2:17 says, and I'll give you the explanation in a moment. Speaking of the strange woman, the harlot. She has forsaken the companion of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. Why has she become a harlot? She's become a harlot for two reasons. She has forsaken the companion of her youth. She's forgot about her covenant marriage. She has forgotten about the relationship she has with her marriage. The marriage has deteriorated. And secondly, forgotten the covenant of her God. Her relationship with God has deteriorated. You want to know why people have extramarital affairs who are Christians? I'll tell you why. Two things have happened. Their faith has gotten weaker and their marriage has deteriorated. Their faith has gotten weaker, their marriage has deteriorated. They're in stage three. They're not as bothered by that anymore. Why? They're not bothered. They're less bothered than they used to be because the covenant of her God would have kept her from that, but the faith got weaker and they're not as bothered by things anymore. I don't know about you, but I've had some people that I've dealt with who at one time maybe were faithful, dedicated Christians, maybe serving as deacons or taking an active role in the church. And the next thing you know, you're hearing of an extramarital affair they've had. You say, how? How did they do that? I'll tell you how. Their faith got weaker over a period of time. It didn't happen in a month. It happened over a long period of time their faith got weaker. And when their faith got weaker, they're not as bothered by things. So the temptation and the flirting didn't bother them anymore. Their marriage was deteriorating, so they're not bothered as they used to be. That's why they gave it a very, very serious thought about entertaining the sin. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7 while we're in the book of Proverbs. And notice another principle. Another principle is we begin to look for the opportunity in the plans. Now, enter the thought was stage one. You could have turned aside. You gave it a second thought, stage two. But now you're giving it real serious thought because now you're beginning to look for opportunities and start making plans. Notice in Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters go together. They talk about the strange woman. Again, that's a harlot. Not strange in the sense she's odd and different, but it has to do with a harlot. And notice in Proverbs chapter 7, beginning at verse 19, she runs after the young man in the street, and here's what she says to him. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him and will come home at appointed day. In other words, what she's doing now is looking for opportunity, and the young man is looking for that opportunity. The opportunity is right. How do we know it's right? Well, my husband just took off on a business trip, and I know he's going to be gone a long time because he took a big bag of money, and he said he's coming home an appointed day. He's going to be gone for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or whatever, and he'll be back. We have all the time we need. Opportunity is there. You begin to look for opportunity. Have you ever reached a point in your life, things that you never dreamed of doing, you're looking for opportunities to fulfill that desire? You're in stage three, friend. You're in stage three. You're in dangerous territory. Look at Job 24 and verse 15. This is where Job is in argument with his friends about his own life. Job is denying that he ever committed the sin of which his friends accused him of, and of course we know that he had not. But Job describes now in Job 24 how the adulterer works, and his point is that I've not done this, but his point is here's how the adulterer works. The adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses. In other words, they wait for the opportune time, and when the time is right, they've sought the opportunity, they're looking for the occasion. You're tempted to steal. You're giving that serious thought, turning it over in your mind. You're going to start looking for opportunities where you might steal. With a fellow who's not bothered by that at all, is not even looking for those opportunities. If you're thinking of looking at filth on the computer and on the television, you'll start looking for opportunities for that. If you're interested and taking advantage of someone, you'll start looking for opportunities of that. But let's go further. Stage four. Stage four is when you act on the thought. That's where your thoughts now become action. What was merely the entering of the thought, you turn that second over in your mind, you entertain that thought, you give it a second thought, now you turn it over seriously in your mind, stage three, and now stage four, you're acting on the thought. This is where thoughts become action. Remember, our thoughts produces action. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We started on that note. And also Matthew 15, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, and blasphemies, etc. Point is, all of those passages establish the fact that thoughts produce action. In computers, we used to say garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you put into your mind, that's the kind of action that you're ultimately going to have. You feed your mind filth, then ultimately filth's going to come out in your action. You feed your mind purity, then finally that's going to come out in your action. Thoughts produce action. That's why we have to be careful what we think. Here's a classic example of this. Let's go to 2 Samuel, if you will, in verse chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. And notice the case of David and Bathsheba. So, well, what happened with David and Bathsheba? What caused him to do that? Well, let's notice in beginning at verse 2. Remember our stages that we've just talked about? Enter the thought. And how that he considers the thought, and then he entertains the thought, and then he acts on the thought. Well, beginning at verse 2, then it happened. I'm reading 2 Samuel 11 in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman is very beautiful to behold. Enter the thought. What could David have done? Same thing you could do if you got up, you looked out your window, and you saw your next door neighbor sunbathing in an outfit that was unfit to even describe. What could you do? You could shut the blinds, you could turn around, look the other direction. Enter the thought. David could have turned. Now then, verse 2 also indicates at the very end she was very beautiful to behold. David's considering the thought. He didn't just see her, but he beholds her and looks at her. He's considering the thought. He likes what he sees. He's turning it over in his mind. He's giving it a second thought. So David, verse 3, sent and inquired about the woman. Entertained the thought. He's at stage 3 now. He's inquiring about her. I want to know more about this woman. Much like you look out your window and you see this person sunbathing, scantily clad. You could shut your blinds and walk away, but when you begin to get a closer look or go to another window so you can look better, you're considering the thought, and then when you go next door to find out who that person is, you're entertaining the thought. That's pretty serious now. David hadn't succumbed to the sin yet, but notice. He sent inquired about the woman, and someone said, is that not Bathsheba? Drop down to verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, seriously entertaining the thought, and he lay with her, stage 4. Thoughts now have become action. How'd David ever do that? The thought entered his mind. He gave it a second thought. He seriously considered the thought, and then he acted on the thought now. That's what David did, the very same thing we're describing. So there's another example of that. And let's notice Achan in Joshua 7. Remember, God had forbidden in Joshua 7 for them to take of the accursed thing. And you recall that they were not able to take the city of Ai as they were able to take Jericho because someone had taken of the accursed thing. And let's notice that was Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. But Joshua said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, enter the thought. I saw this beautiful Babylonian garment. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, enter the thought. This looks good. What else did he say? I coveted. He considered the thought and gave it serious consideration to the point he's entertaining the thought. I saw it, the thought entered. I gave it a second thought and entertained it very seriously is what he's saying. I coveted them, and here's stage 4, I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth. Achan, why'd you do that? How'd you do that? How'd you ever reach the point you took of this? I saw it. The thought entered my mind. I gave it a second thought. I entertained it very seriously. And then I acted upon my thoughts. That's how he did it. But now let's go to another stage. And let's talk about how that stage 5 now is where we justify our thoughts and our actions as being okay. That the person who first, when the thought entered their mind, they would not have justified those actions and thoughts in other people. But now that they've given it serious thought and they've acted upon that thought, this person now justifies himself as his actions and his thoughts are okay. Who before would never have thought about justifying those thoughts or their actions. This person may say something like, in essence, that I'm better than other people. Go to Luke 8, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And recall how that this Pharisee, in his arrogance, began to pray to God, saying, I thank God that I'm not as other men are, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, that not even as this publican, he said, I fast twice a week and give tithes of all the people, and I'm just thankful I'm better than other people. And you ever do wrong, Pharisee? Well, certainly he would admit to doing wrong at some point. But I'm not like others are. Ever hear anyone justify their actions and their thoughts on the basis that at least they're not as bad as someone else? That I may do that, but I tell you what, at least I've never done, and then it began to describe other things. I may lose my temper at times, but I tell you what, I've stayed with my husband or my wife. That doesn't justify your thoughts or actions. Or I may do this or I may do that, but at least I've never acted like Brother So-and-so has acted. That doesn't justify your thoughts or your actions. Like the Pharisee. Here's another justification. In essence, it says that, you know, after all, you can't really say what I'm doing is wrong. And that seemed to be the point of Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. When Jesus was teaching the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, before he taught that, Jesus had talked about the reading of the law and how that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That was the teaching of the law. Notice verse 29. There was a lawyer, this is an important expression here, wanting to justify himself. Here was his motive. He wanted to justify himself. Not that he couldn't understand it, but here's what he said. Who is my neighbor? He's not asking that out of saying, explain to me who my neighbor is so that I can make sure I'm doing what's right. But out of an effort to justify himself, said, after all, just who is my neighbor? In other words, who can define neighbor? And that's so vague. And so you say love your neighbor, but who can really define who neighbor is? And so who can really say that my actions are wrong? If I'm not loving this man over here, who can say that's wrong? Because who can really prove that that's my neighbor? That's what he's saying. Willing to justify himself. Sometimes we want to justify our thoughts and actions on the basis, after all, who can really say that what I'm doing is wrong? Or sometimes we want to blame others. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit. Remember the stages that we went through a moment ago in verse 5. But I notice in Genesis 3 and in verse 12, rather than take responsibility, notice what happens in chapter 3 now, Genesis and in verse 12. Then when God begins to question, the man said, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. You see, really, it's not my problem, God. I'm not really to blame for that. It's that woman that you gave me. She's the one that caused me to do that. Someone else is to blame for that. I wouldn't have lost my temper if you hadn't said what you said. I wouldn't have hit you, but you provoked me to hit you. I wouldn't have left you, but the way you acted caused me to do that. I got mad, yes, but you provoked me to get mad. Remember Luke chapter 15? This is the story of the prodigal son and how the elder brother would not welcome the younger son who had come back, and you know why? Remember who he blamed? He blamed his father for that. I'll tell you why I've got the attitude I've got. It's because you've never treated me the way you're treating him. And he blamed his father for that. Well, then here's one last. Lamentations 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, speaking of the Babylonian captivity? You act like it's no big deal. And sometimes we justify our thoughts and actions on the basis that we're better than others, or we can't really say what we're doing is wrong, or it was someone else's fault, or it's no big deal. Yeah, I did that. And yes, I performed that action, and yes, I said those words, but what's the big deal? What's the big deal? And now we're ready to justify our thoughts and our actions. How does the erosion of life take place? I'll tell you how it takes place. First, the thought enters the mind, and then we consider the thought. That means we give it a second thought. It's interesting to us. It's appealing to us. And then it reaches the point that we entertain the thought. We become more serious about that. And then we act on the thought, and then we justify our thoughts and our actions. So what we need to do is keep our thoughts under control. Hebrews chapter, not Hebrews, the 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, we're to bring even our thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. Not just our actions, but bring even your thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 55, we talk about forsaking our thoughts. Acts 8 and verse 22 tells us to repent, therefore, of thy, lest thy, if thy thought of thy heart be forgiven. We are to repent of our thoughts. So what do you do with your thinking? Forsake thoughts that are not in harmony with the will of God? Bring your thoughts under control? There are certain thoughts we need to repent of because it all begins in our thinking process. That's the description of the erosion of a life. That's how it happens. The thought enters. We consider it. We entertain it. We act upon it. And then we begin to justify the thoughts and actions. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand while we sing?